Well, we're going to continue in our study of Judges this week. And so we've been going through this series of talking about Judges where we see rebellion and redemption happening. And we've seen that cycle happen on a weekly basis. And so we've thrown this up there and we see it every week as we go through it. When last week we kind of took a pause on the cycle a little bit to talk about worship and singing and why we sing. And I was told this morning by one of our members that they had a dream this week after hearing about me not being able to sing and how horrible my singing voice was. And in their dream that I sang for the congregation, evidently it was like a hard rock worship song or something that I sang. And I thought that the story was going to go, and your voice wasn't that bad in it. But the way it went was, and it was awful. So even in dreams, I can't sing. Right? And so in any scenario, it's just not my gifting. But remember, we talked about last week, we don't sing only or even primarily for those around us, though that is a piece of it. But we primarily are singing to the Lord and for the Lord. And so even if I can't sing, he's the one that gave me this voice. And so he's going to have to deal with it, I guess, me singing out to him. And so this morning, as we sang and as we get ready to sing again after the sermon, I'd encourage you to sing out to the Lord. Well, in Judges chapter 5, the very last phrase that's given in Judges chapter 5 is that there was peace in the land. And so we see in that our cycle that we have here, in that kind of 11 o'clock, I guess, 10:30, 11 o'clock piece of the circle there, that we have peace. And that's where we ended last week. And so they were singing of God being victorious and him bringing them out from under oppression that they had been under. And there was peace in the land. And at this point, if you've been here with us, you probably know the pattern of what chapter 6 is going to start with. We're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 this morning. And as we've seen, the beginning of most every chapter we've looked at so far, chapter 6, verse 1, starts with, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now we're in this cycle. We're back at the top again, rebellion. That this happens throughout the book of Judges. That the people rebel, that God brings judgment, which we'll see in the rest of verse 1 going into verse 2, that there's discipline that takes place. God disciplines those that he loves. He disciplines his people. They cry out for repentance, and he gives grace by raising up this judge to go fight on their behalf and to redeem them and restore them as a people. And then we see peace in the land. And as a reminder of, as we've looked at each week, that each of these judges, these redeemers that God raises up, points forward to Christ. That there will be one that even in the midst of our rebellion, as Romans 5 tells us, that while we were still in sin, that God gives grace and sends a redeemer to restore his people back to himself. And so let's look at Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 this morning. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and the caves and strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no substance in Israel, or no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up against the livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." Verse 7 says, "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel." Now, this should stand out to us because this is already different than what we've seen so far. Up until chapter 4, until we got to Deborah, when the people cried out, that he would send a warrior, right? And so he would send someone to fight on their behalf. And then we get to chapter 4 and we have Deborah, who's a prophetess, but her primary being raised up at that point was as a judge, and so sent a leader. And so we have these leaders and warriors. Then we have a judge and a warrior in Deborah in chapter 4. But then in chapter 6, it says the people cried out and he gave them not a warrior, not a judge or a leader, but a prophet. So that should stand out. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the land of the Egyptians and from the land of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord, your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And in verse 11, it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray now that you would open up our eyes and our ears, where we would see and hear what it is that you have for us this morning. Lord, for those that need encouragement, Lord, I pray that your word would be encouraging this morning. For those, Lord, that need conviction, that your word would be convicting this morning. Lord, that you would draw us to yourself in all ways as we look at your word. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, we see this cycle. You're probably sick of seeing this and hearing me talk about it, but we see it over and over again throughout the book of Judges, and even maybe getting weary with it and thinking, why can't they get it together? Why can't they just learn that, hey, if we obey the Lord, if we walk after him, if we follow him, then we have peace? But we see the same thing, right, in our lives. Like if you've been following Christ for any amount of time, you've probably experienced this. If you've been following Christ for a long time, you've experienced this a lot. Okay, it's not something that on this side of eternity we seem to grow out of, right? That we continue to rebel against the Lord in different ways, and that he brings conviction in our life. He'll bring discipline in our life, that we repent. We call out to him. He shows grace in that. And then we find peace as a result of it. And then we go back into rebellion, maybe in the same area, maybe in a different area. But we just follow this cycle over and over again as the Lord continues to work us and mold us into the image of Christ. But this time, the cycle is going to be a little bit longer as we look at it. In fact, it's going to be over the next 3 chapters and several weeks for us studying through these chapters. And so as we've looked at kind of one instance per week for several weeks as we've been studying through this, this one's is drawn out a little bit longer as we see what God does in Gideon. And though the essential steps of the process that we're going to see is the same as what we've been looking at, there's some particular details as we get into these chapters or these verses that we're looking at this morning that are different than what we've seen. First, we've already looked at it and pointed it out that God sends a prophet first. He doesn't raise up a redeemer first. He sends a prophet first. And so it's an interesting dynamic. God gives them a sermon before he gives them salvation. And one of the things that I hear a lot, maybe it's because I'm a preacher and people are just prepping me for what they don't want. But both in church life and in vocational life as a school teacher working with coworkers, a lot of times what people say is like, well, I don't want to just be preached at. Right? I don't want a sermon. Okay? Well, there's times, it seems like, at least as we look at what we're looking at today, sometimes what you need is to be preached at a little bit. Sometimes what you might need is a sermon so that you can understand where that salvation is coming from. Let's look at the verses this morning of this sermon that God gives to the people. In verse 8 of Judges chapter 6, it says, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, And then when you look at those verses that follow, what is God doing? He's reminding them of who he is and what he's done on their behalf. He's reminding them of salvation. He's reminding them of their need for a Savior. He says, look, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you into their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And so there's a theme in this sermon that the prophet gives. It's a reminder of all the things that God has done. That it wasn't based on their ability to find salvation. In fact, even along this way, if we go back and we were to study through the book of Exodus, what we would see is all along the way, the people, God redeems the people, he saves the people, and their response is to grumble and complain. And then he saves them, and their response is to grumble and complain. And he saves them, and their response is to grumble and complain. They've done nothing to contribute to the process. I mean, at all. When Moses frees them from Egypt, and they've seen God do all this stuff with the plagues and change Pharaoh's heart and all that. And then Pharaoh just changes his mind and goes up against them. His heart's hardened, and he goes up, and he's getting ready to attack the Israelites. And they're just like, well, we should just go back. Let's just surrender, and we'll go back. Then they get through, and God parts the Red Sea, and they see that they cross on dry land, and then God collapses the Red Sea on top of the Egyptian army, and they get to the other side, and they're in the wilderness, and they're thinking like, we don't have any good food. We should have just stayed in Egypt, because they had good food in Egypt. All right, yeah, we were having to make bricks all day, every day, but at least the food tasted good, right? And it's just that process all along the way. And so they had done nothing to contribute to where they are now as a people other than their rebellion. Right? And so their rebellion keeps getting them into trouble, but any of the good that they've experienced along this way, if we go back before Judges and we see Joshua, that Joshua led the people to be able to conquer the land, and they start living in the land that God has promised them, and God is saying, look, it wasn't because you were so great, but it's because I'm great. He gives them this sermon to remind them, so that they would know when it comes time for this, in this cycle for repentance, that they really begin to understand what repentance is and what that looks like. One of the things that we can see as far as the Midianites too, it was a much harsher form of discipline than what we've seen so far in these four chapters leading up to this. And so the Midianites are coming in every time the Israelites plant crops. What does it say that the Midianites do? They come in and they're like locusts. They just sweep over the area. And they have more camels than can be counted. All right? Just picture that. Like when I was reading that, I'm picturing that. And like one camel is funny looking. Okay? Two camels is even more funny looking. Okay? But if you have more camels that can be counted, I imagine at some point it stops being funny looking. And it starts being pretty intimidating. I mean, camels are huge. I don't know if you've ever been to Wilson's Animal Park that they have. They have the thing with the camels, and if you make them mad, like they'll spit at you. All right, and they like fight over the little. I don't know what those things are. They don't look like food to me, but the camels like them. All right, and so you hold them up, and they eat them out of your hand, and all this. I mean, imagine if that whole field was just more camels than you could count, and they're all running at you. Okay, that no longer is like funny looking camels, right? That's now terrifying. Camels. And so it says that they just come and they sweep over the land like locusts. They take out all of the food, everything that Israelites had planted, they take it all out. Not only that, they kill all the sheep, they kill all the ox, they kill all the donkeys. They just tear through Israel every time Israel tries to set up anything. And so now Israel's hiding in caves. When we get to the introduction of Gideon in verse 11, what is he doing? He's preparing wheat, but he's doing it in a wine press. Okay, I don't know anything about farming. My granddad was a farmer. I didn't inherit any of that. I don't know anything about farming. I don't know anything about baking. I don't know anything about making wine, really, other than you squish up grapes and let them be there for a while, right? And so I don't really know anything about any of this. But here's what I know. You don't make wheat in a wine press, okay? You don't thresh the wheat in the wine press. Something's not right there. What does it say he's doing that? Because he's hiding from the Midianites. And so this is the kind of scenario that God gives them this sermon in. It can't get any worse for them from our perspective. It is the worst possible scenario. Many times, I think, in our lives, when things are just not going, our circumstances are bad, right? And things are not looking good for us. And we feel like maybe we're oppressed by things and we're beat up by things. And so what we often want, we want to be encouraged in the midst of that, right? We don't want to be confronted with our sin in the midst of it. But what does God do with the people? In the worst possible scenario that they could find themselves in, God says, let me confront you with your rebellion against me. That God confronts them with a sermon before he gives them salvation. And that may seem odd to us. But God's first response to the people's cry is not to send a Savior, but to confront them. Before they can appreciate the rescue that's to come, that we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, the people need to understand why they need rescuing. It's not because the Midianites were too powerful for God to handle. He's proven that. Their circumstances were not too big for God. But in this scenario, we see, look, let me show you why you need a Savior. If you don't understand why you need a Savior, then we're just going to keep this process going over and over again. Now, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that every bad circumstance in our life is directly related because we've messed up and ticked God off in some way. But oftentimes we need to be able to look in our own lives and say, hey, the reason that I'm having to thresh wheat in the wine press is because I've put myself in this situation with some of the decisions I've made, with some of the things that I've done and some of my rebellion. And God, in his grace, is allowing me to be disciplined. Because in his grace, he's saying, look, you have sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. And so God puts Israel in that scenario. He wants them to understand where their idolatry and their sin has led them. And we see the purpose of the sermon. And I would argue throughout Scripture, we see the primary purpose of sermons is to confront and to convict us of sin and rebellion in our lives. Flip over in the New Testament. If you have a Bible with you, flip over. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, the end of chapter 3 going into the beginning of chapter 4, looking at verses, chapter 3, verse 16, through chapter 4, verse 4. So chapter 3, verse 16 through 4. Paul is giving instructions to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus, and Paul is giving him instruction of what he is to focus on and what his primary concern is to be. He says, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And look at what it's profitable for. Teaching, for reproof, that's confronting there, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So as Paul gives Timothy instruction of how to use God's word and work with God's word, he's saying, look, there's correction that needs to happen. That happens through God's word, that we confront with the truth, that we would see that. And in James, he talks about it being like a mirror for us, right? We come up against that and we see truth, and then we see ourselves, and it reflects back to us areas of that we need to repent and areas that we need to conform into the image of Christ, that we need to submit over to him. He says, use God's word as a way to train people in righteousness. Use God's word as a way to correct people and confront with sin. And he gives them a warning, but there'll be some that don't want to hear that because they don't want to have to look in the mirror. As James says, it's those that looked in the mirror and then they walk away unchanged. Right? And so God gives them this mirror. He holds up the mirror of truth and says, look at what I have done for you. Look at how I have saved you. But then look at what he says at the very end of verse 10. But you have not obeyed my voice. And I don't know for you, but for me, man, I can relate to the Israelites here. Because I can look back at my life and I can say, here's where God has done things in my life. I can look back to a time of being at a camp as a teenager and becoming under conviction of sin and going forward and not even really knowing completely what was going on and talking to one of the adult leaders that was there. And looking back, I think that's the point when I really gave my life to Christ is at that time and began to see a change that happened over my teenage years as Christ continued to point out and convict me of sin in my life. I can look at times in my life as a teenager of God protecting me from certain things that if I was up to me, that would have really, really, really messed them up. I can look back at my life as a college student and see how God worked in my life and moved me to certain areas and certain places of obedience to him that I can see that there's peace through that. I can look at my life of the circumstances, even of where how Sarah and I met and got connected with one another and how God has blessed me with that and our marriage throughout our life. I can look back and see these things that God has done in my life and yet oftentimes looks a lot like the end of verse 10. But I still struggle to obey the voice of God. I still find myself constantly needing to repent and to make course corrections along the way. This cycle that we see in the Israelites is the same cycle that we see in our own lives. And so we see that God sends this sermon to convict and to confront with sin. But then what do we do with that? Are we just supposed to kind of feel guilty about it? And like we're, you know, weighed down about it? Like God wants you just to walk around being really, you know, penitent and head down. And, you know, man, I'm just a screw up. I mess up all the time. Like, Lord, just please forgive me. What does he do with that? Is that the expectation or does he expect something different? I think it tells us something in verse 11. Something more than just Gideon hiding in the wine press. Look at what it says in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the, all these big words, right? Terebinth at Ophrah. Belonged to Joash. While his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Then we go on, as we'll see in more detail next week, we see that God then calls Gideon to be this redeemer for the people. Now, look at verse 10, the end of verse 10, and the beginning of verse 11. There's something we don't see. We see the people cry out to God in verse 6. And when they cry out to God, he sends them a prophet to confront them with their sin. We don't see a revival take place between verses 10 and 11. Unless your Bible has more verses than mine, right? If your verses has like 10b that mine's missing, it doesn't say anything about the people being confronted or convicted of their sin. It doesn't say anything about a change of heart. It doesn't say anything about repentance yet. It doesn't say anything about spiritual revival that takes place. It says the people did not obey the voice of God. And then in verse 11, we see God gives them grace anyway. I would submit that the only way we can repent is because God gives us the grace to do so. That God confronts us with our sin and then he sends the angel to begin to show grace so that people see the need for a Savior that they have. They can't do it on their own, But then they also see the graciousness and the goodness of the Savior, of God, who sends someone to redeem them before their hearts have really been changed. Scripture tells us that we can have sorrow over sin and guilt over sin without really experiencing repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. If you have a Bible, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. This may be up on the screen as well. The guys are always good about getting it up there. By the time I get to the Bible, it's already on the screen. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. If you have a Bible, flip there so you know I'm not making it up. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to this church, and this is a church that, man, they're a messed up church. He's dealing with some major sin issues in the church. There are sons who are having inappropriate relationships with their probably stepmom, their dad's wife. I mean, that's pretty messed up right off the bat, right? They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and the ones that have resources are eating all the food, and those who don't have resources come, and there's nothing left to eat. And so he's dealing just with a lot of dysfunction within this church. And look at what he points out to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So the Apostle Paul makes this distinction between godly grief, when we're confronted with our sin, and we have godly grief that's over it, versus worldly grief. And I'll be honest, for me, sometimes it's hard for me to distinguish between the two. And so I want us to look at a couple of things this morning that distinguishes between the two. When we see the people of Israel confronted with their sin, and then God sends begins to raise up this Redeemer before they've ever repented, to see where this godly grace would lead to repentance without regret. Man, that's a huge clause that's on there, isn't it? That it's repentance without regret, but worldly grief leads to death. And so, so that we can kind of see it and look at the difference. So both are characterized by deep sorrow and distress. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, both have grief as a part of it. Both are mourning in some way. Both are kind of torn up in some way of that, this guilt that we have over it. And so they share that in common, but then where they lead is two very different places. One leads to life, salvation. The other leads to death. And many times in my own life and the lives of others that I work with and deal with, unfortunately, I think I see more worldly grief than I do godly grief. And so we try to change and make things different and try harder and to do better without actually experiencing repentance as a part of that. So then it becomes our power as opposed to God's power. And God's already established with the people of Israel, it's not your power that's going to save you. It's my power that's going to save you. So I want us to look at some differences. And last week I put that picture up of God at the center of the universe versus me at the center of the universe. And that seemed people, y'all are visual people. I saw people like taking out cell phones and taking pictures and writing things down. People who never take notes were like drawing that picture and writing things down, you know. And so for help us to be able to see these a little bit today, I want us to look at the difference between worldly sorrow or regret that does not produce any real change and repentance, which removes all regret and produces change in our lives. And so if you'll put the first slide up there, Brandon, that deals with worldly sorrow. How is worldly sorrow different than repentance? I've got a glare from the light here. Got to move a little bit. Regret. Worldly sorrow deals with regret over the consequences of sin, but not over the sin itself. And so these are some good kind of evaluations for us to look at. Am I just dealing with sin because I regret the consequences that sin brings? Now, those could be some really tangible consequences, right? But they could also be some that aren't as tangible. It could be some brokenness in relationship. And so there could be something that a sin that you're dealing with and you're not finding victory over it because you fear the consequence of that sin. Of maybe it's other people finding out. Maybe it's the broken relationship that could result. Maybe it's the loss of status or position or job or whatever it may be that I fear the consequence of the sin, but you're not really experiencing sorrow over the sin itself. It all focuses on the consequence. Man, I've been there. Just so we know, we're on the same page with that. Okay? There are sins that I've dealt with and deal with that I find myself much more concerned about whether someone else finds out about the sin than I am about the fact that God already knows that the sin is there. And so worldly sorrow deals with the consequence, but doesn't really, not too bothered over the sin itself. There's no sorrow for how my sin grieves God. I mean, that's ultimately the consequence of our sin, right? Is there's a brokenness in the relationship between us and God. Now, we don't lose our salvation as a result of sin. Once you are in Christ, you are in Christ. And so us sinning doesn't cause us to lose that salvation. I have a friend that I grew up with that came to Christ when we were in high school. And there for weeks, every time there was, the tradition I grew up in had the altar call every week. And so every week he was going down and getting saved again. Right? And he just didn't understand that, hey, I'm secure in my relationship with Christ. He thought, hey, I sinned this week. I got to go down and confess that sin and ask God to save me again. But in some ways, I think he may have had a stronger hold on what it means to be remorseful over sin than we often do. That he recognized, hey, my sin has, there's something broken in my relationship with God now. And so I need to go and confess my sin. And oftentimes with worldly sorrow, we're not so much concerned with the fact that it's a brokenness in our relationship with God, that he is willing to repair. 1 John 1:9 tells us. And he's faithful to repair that when we come to him and we confess our sins. The focus is horizontal, worldly. So it's what's happening around me, all right, with other people, with my circumstances, with my status, whatever it be. It's all horizontal, but not vertical. And this is a key here. When the consequences go away, the behavior tends to come back. When we're dealing with worldly sorrow, oftentimes once the consequence is removed from our life, the behavior returns. What's that cycle we've been looking at throughout Judges? The people find themselves oppressed because of their rebellion. That God saves them, they have peace. And once they have peace, what's the very next thing that happens? The people, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Once the consequence is removed, there's no vertical relationship they're concerned with, and that behavior comes back. The heart has not become disgusted with the sin, so the sin remains rooted. Question that I have to ask myself and that I think we'd all do well to ask. Look at your own life. Has there been times in your life when you are disgusted by the sin that's in your life? I mean like physical reaction, feel sick because of a sin that you're struggling with or dealing with. I know there are times in my life when I've felt physically ill as a result of a sin that seemed to have a stronghold in my life. But there's been many, many other times when I know what the Bible says, right? But if I'm honest, I'm not that bothered by my sin. I just know that I should be bothered by my sin. So that's worldly sorrow. That's regret that I know I should be. I feel guilty about this, but I'm not really that bothered by it. We see the differences. What this has, and Paul says this, it leads to death. Oftentimes this plays itself out like us keeping some sort of dangerous, exotic pet and as a pet. Like if you found I guess they're not all that exotic, but we'll use it anyway. You know, you find a copperhead in your yard this afternoon. All right. Now, what's the natural reaction to finding a copperhead in your yard? Or even better, let's say in your house. What's the natural reaction? Kill it, right? Now, there may be some people here that are like, oh, don't kill them. No, you kill it, okay? That's what you do if you find a copperhead. Now, if it's like curled up under one of your kids' beds, you kill it, okay? It would be like us finding that copperhead and going, I'm going to go down to that aquarium place over by Costco. I can't remember the name of it, but I'm going to go there this afternoon. I'm going to buy an aquarium, and I'm going to get some of that sand for reptiles. I'm going to put it down in the bottom of that aquarium. And, you know, we'll get him a nice rock that he can hide under, and we'll get one of those lamps so he can stay warm, because we don't want our copperhead being uncomfortable, right? And I'm going to put it in the aquarium, and I'm just going to keep it. And, I mean, he's in the aquarium. It's under control. I've got him under control. There's no problem here, right? And so he's locked up. He's there. I can go. I can kind of look at it, and everybody's like, hey, look, there's that copperhead I found under the kid's bed. Right? Look at him. Looks so sweet in there as he's like smacking the window of the thing, right? But that's often what we do with our sin. When we're not remorseful, when we're not disgusted by our sin, we keep it oftentimes as a pet. And we say, look, I've got it under control. I've got it in the aquarium. I've got it boxed up. It's under control. Paul, in Colossians, in Philippians, says, no, that's not what we do with sin. You kill it. Just as dangerous, more dangerous than the copperhead under your kid's bed is keeping the sin as a pet than say, look, I've got it under control. No, we need to come to the place where we look back at what Christ has done for us. Philippians 2, reference it all the time because it's a really clear picture of what Christ has done for us, that he gave up his position in heaven to come take on the form of a servant and die on a cross for us. That we need to be reminded of. We need that sermon in our lives daily. Say, this is what Christ has done for us. He paid the price for my sin that I may be made right with God. And then that should lead us to repentance. So in Romans chapter 2, I believe, right, it says that God's kindness to us leads us to repentance. But oftentimes, and I'll confess, I'm guilty of this, we focus so much on the death and the payment that Christ made for us, and then we kind of neglect what came 3 days after. Right? That Christ was put in a grave, and 3 days after that he rose from the dead, Scripture tells us, conquering sin and death. That Romans 8, as it talks about us walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh, at the beginning of Romans 8, ends by saying that we are more than conquerors through Christ. That we have the ability to walk in the Spirit, to walk in repentance because of the resurrection of Christ. His death paid the payment for our sin, and his resurrection gives us life to be able to walk in obedience. So that we don't have to have regret that leads to death, but we can have a godly sorrow that leads to life. And so let's look at what repentance looks like in contrast to worldly sorrow. If you throw that other slide up there. So we looked at what worldly sorrow is. Let's look at what repentance is. Repentance focuses on the only real permanent result of our sin, the loss of the Lord, that loss of relationship, that closeness with the Lord. Now, does our sin have other consequences? For sure. If I sin against my wife, that has consequences in our relationship as well. But if I don't understand that this is the chief consequence, I fall back into that, well, I'm worried about the consequences more so than I am, or the horizontal consequences more than I am with the vertical relationship. Repentance makes us more able to accept and move past the sorrow and regret. And man, that is a supernatural dynamic that happens in the lives of believers because it makes no sense. And in fact, I think most of us have been conditioned and taught that the more disgusted we are with our sin, then the more sorrowful we should act continually. right? We should be like the dog with the tail between their legs. Like, we know when our dog, Doug, has messed up because it is all over his face, right? You walk in the room and his ears are down, his head's kind of hunched over, his tail's between his legs, right? He knows he's messed up and he's not a good liar, right? He's messed up and we just got to figure out what he did that messed things up, okay? And you know, dogs maybe have this down with their master a little bit, right? And so we figure out what he has that messed up, but then you love on him, you pet him a little bit later, tail's up, ears are up, tail's wagging, life is good again, right? That once the relationship with the master is repaired, then there is nothing, there's no reason to walk around all beat up anymore. And it's the same in our relationship with God. Once the relationship with the master is repaired, that we don't have to regret because Christ has already died for that. Christ has already paid the penalty for that. And so as we go to God and we repent and we ask him for forgiveness, if it's genuine repentance, Lord, I have sinned against you and I need you to forgive me. 1 John 1:9, he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And the relationship with the master is repaired. We no longer need to mope and deal with the regret of the sin. When we realize in repentance, when we realize that God has forgiven us and we haven't lost him. See, in the beginning, we focus on that. It feels like there's been a lostness from God. That relationship is broken. But we see that God's faithfulness and forgiven and we have not lost him. The earthly results feel rather small in comparison. The fact that a holy God accepts us even in the midst of our rebellion and sin, not based on our work, but based on the work of Christ. If we have not lost God, what difference does it make if we lose status or if we lose face, so to speak, in front of other people? Repentance versus worldly sorrow. We understand that I deserve far worse than what's happened. In repentance, repentance results in thankfulness and worship as we remember that Christ has already paid the price for my sin and the punishment will never come to me for that sin. And that's huge. Church, if we can get that, man, it will make all the difference in our lives and in our church. That the thankfulness and worship flow out of recognizing what Christ has done for us. That he's paid the price and the punishment will not come to me. Because here's what happens if we don't get this. If we don't understand this piece of repentance. Is that we will stiff arm God and hold him at a distance. And it's only God's grace, we see in verse 11, that his grace, in the midst of their rebellion, they haven't repented yet, we haven't seen a revival happen yet, and that God sends his Redeemer anyway, that it's his grace that has pointed out their sin to them, and his grace that has provided the way for them to be reconciled to him, and that we experience that in modern day when we look at Christ and God's grace that he has sent Christ to pay the price on our behalf so that the punishment would not come to us. And that we recognize that. We recognize our sin. We're sorrowful for our sin. But we say, God, I don't understand how you can forgive me. And so I'm going to hold you out here. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden who went and had to hide from God and make their own clothes to try to cover their nakedness and their shame. As opposed to recognizing the one that could clothe them and to cover their shame was the one who was pursuing them. Instead of hiding from him, that they could run to him and experience grace. Too often we hold God at a distance because we don't really believe the gospel. And in repentance, after real repentance and restoration to God, we don't hate ourselves and we don't hate our lives. Because we recognize that God has restored us and redeemed us. I'd submit to you this morning, if you're dealing with a sin, and you're finding yourself in this perpetual state of just hating yourself over the sin. Now, I'm not talking about an ongoing sin. You're still dealing with the conviction of that. I'm saying something that you've done in the past and you cannot forgive yourself for it. I've got good news for you this morning. Forgiving yourself is not a thing. You can't do it. You can't forgive yourself. You want to know why? You didn't offend yourself. You can only be forgiven by the one who you offended. And so if you're carrying around something saying, I just can't forgive myself for this, you're putting yourself in the position of God. Because he's the one you offended. And if you offended him, he's the one that forgives. As if Scripture says that he's faithful and just to forgive you, that if we confess ourselves to him, write this verse down in the notes, 1 John 1:9. Yep. If you've been a part of the church for a while, you hear it like weekly. I know. It's because it's an important one. Okay? That when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that, like, you might want to get that tattooed backwards on your forehead. Okay, so when you look in the mirror, not really, don't do that. It's a horrible idea. Okay? Yeah. If you don't plan on working the rest of your life, you can do that. Okay? But, I mean, to have it just there where you can see it all the time. That he's faithful and he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we listen and look at what Christ has done for us, stop worrying about the worldly consequences that we might face and recognize that God, that we've offended a holy God, but that when we come to him and we seek forgiveness from him, he forgives. God doesn't go back on his word. He forgives and he cleanses us of unrighteousness and he sets us up to go and sin no more. I mean, that's a weird phrase that Christ told people. When he would forgive them, he'd say, now go and sin no more. Right? So this person, the rest of their life, do you think they were just like, oh, I sinned, I just messed up. Like, I only had one thing I had to do. Like, Christ gave me one command, and I messed it up. No, he's saying, look, you have the ability through my resurrection to live in the Spirit, to not live in sin and death, but to live in the Spirit and life. You have that ability. And when you mess it up, what do? You confess it. You repent. That he forgives you. And he cleanses you of that unrighteousness. And now you have the ability to walk in righteousness. And when you mess it up, you recognize, you see, all right, this is what Christ has done for me. And so let me go to him and ask and seek forgiveness. And he's faithful and he's just to forgive us. And that's that pattern that we do over and over again. If you'll throw up the Judges cycle again. This pattern. Unfortunately, until we are completely restored into the image of Christ, we don't grow out of this. Right? There's rebellion. There's judgment. There's discipline. There's repentance, grace, and peace. Yeah, really, so far in the book of Judges, we haven't seen repentance, I don't think. We've seen worldly sorrow, but every chapter starts with the same phrase. And then they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. As you study through the Old Testament, you'll see these glimpses of people who were genuinely repentant. In the book of Nehemiah, we studied as a church the book of Nehemiah. It's probably been about 4 years since we went through it. But we studied through the book of Nehemiah, and they find God's word, and they stand and they just read it. And that's the first five books of the Bible, by the way. They're just reading it, and the people stand and listen. Like, some of y'all are already like, man, it's about lunchtime. Right? They just stand, and the people weep with sorrow over their sins. That's repentance. Like, right, we've offended a holy God. We've gone against his law. We see in the cycle of grace and peace. And as we walk on this earth with Christ, there's not a point where we outgrow this and this isn't a need anymore. And so I know there's some in here that you've been a Christian for maybe a short while or maybe what you feel like is maybe a long time at this point. And you can look at other people and you go, man, why am I still dealing with this? Like, if I was really a Christian, would I still be in this cycle? The answer is yes. You will be in this cycle until either Christ returns or you die and then you are made perfect with him. You'll be in this cycle. Right? But the goal for us is that from rebellion to repentance, we get shorter and shorter and shorter. That time period would get shorter. We'd recognize, all right, I've rebelled against a holy God. Let me go to him in seeking forgiveness and be in repentance. And I think sometimes the reason that we don't see it getting shorter and shorter is because we don't really understand or maybe believe that God is the one that forgives. And so we keep it drawn out because we're questioning, will God really forgive me this time? Is God really going to restore me this time? Or there's another option, that we keep it drawn out because we're not really disgusted with our sin, but we're fearing our consequences. We know the people of Israel are idolaters. We've seen that. God's response to their crying shows that they are regretful for what they have lost. Right, we've seen that through the book of Judges. They're regretful for what they've lost. At this point, they've lost the ability to even have crops or livestock. They've lost the ability to keep a home or even a tent. Right? They're living in caves. They've lost everything. And they cry out to God when they see that they've lost and they want it restored. But what we have not seen is them regretting and repenting of their idolatry. We haven't seen that yet as we've studied. They lose and they cry out to God. And God steps in and he saves and he's gracious to them. God's aim at sending him his prophet is to move them beyond regret and to repentance. So what can we learn from this? I think most importantly, we learn to check what are the things that we're sorry about. Are we sorry for the consequences of sin in our lives? Are we sorry for the sin itself? Are we sorry for the loss of the pleasure that an idol offered? Or are we sorry for the damage to our relationship with God? Here's two other implications before we get ready to close. We have to listen to God's word. It's interesting that the people cried out for some dramatic miracle and God sends them a sermon. Like, doesn't seem fitting really from our perspective. But there's no getting around the fact that God has given us his word for instruction, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so we have to listen to God's word so that he can move and shape us and conform us into the image of Christ to bring spiritual renewal into our lives. We need to discern for ourselves between normal lapses on the road of increasing spiritual maturity and getting stuck in a repeating pattern of sin in our lives. If we're continually following into the same spiritual pit, and our falls are not decreasing in number or intensity, then it may be that we're responding in regret rather than in repentance. In other words, we may simply be regretting the troubles of our sin, but unwilling to identify and reject that idol that we're worshiping under the sin. The big problem here for us is we can't get a good perspective on ourselves. Right? We've got blind spots. We've got things we're just not willing to look at or admit for ourselves. We can't get a good perspective on our own heart. Many people who are making progress, oftentimes we feel like we're not. I mean, I can tell you that as a pastor. Many times people have come to me and say, like, I'm not growing. I'm not getting better. And then you can walk them through and say, let me show you where you were and let me show you where you are and what God is doing in that. And so being able to recognize that God is working in that. But the other side is true as well. Many people who are not making progress and are in denial about why they're not making progress. It's that you're relying on your own power and not in the power of Christ. We need several people around us. We need Christian friends and brothers and sisters, leaders who can make a difference and point out what those differences are in our lives. We need the power of God to work in us. As Romans 5:8 says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not on our ability, but on His. God does not begin to save us because we're sorry enough. We repent because God has began the work of saving us already. Through the external work of His Son and the internal work of His Spirit, He's working in our lives. And our response is just to run to Him in the midst of that. So this morning, as we go into a time of response, I'd encourage us to listen to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll tell you, odds are you're probably not going to hear an audible voice. Right? I've never heard the audible voice of God. But when we ask God to speak to us, He moves in His Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. Begins to point out places where we're not submitted over to Him. Begins to point out places and say, "Hey, I see that you're feel guilty of your sin. Why don't you just go ahead and repent of that and give that over to me? Hey, I've already died for that. You don't have to keep carrying it. Repent of it and I'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness." God responds to a cry of help oftentimes by confronting us with truth. It says He responds to repentance with grace and mercy and cleansing us of all our unrighteousness. See, God will never compromise in two areas, His holiness or His grace. We can't bargain with God to keep our pet sin. That would be compromising His holiness. And He's not going to compromise His holiness. And He's not going to allow His children to continue to live in sin. He will discipline us. Scripture says He disciplines those that He loves. In the same way, if you're a parent and you have a child that needs discipline from time to time because they don't think right yet, right? The way they think about things is out of line with reality. And so you have to have discipline in their life, what form that looks like, because you love them. God loves us and will discipline us. He won't compromise His holiness, but He also doesn't compromise His grace. And that's good news for us as a people, that He is faithful to forgive. The way we hold together and appreciate both God's perfect standards and His endless compassion is that we grasp on more tightly to the cross of Christ and where those two things meet so gloriously. Let's pray.